He's a 1978 graduate of Concordia Seminary, has served pastorates in Starkville, Mississippi, at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church here in St. Louis County, as Dean of Student Life at Concordia Seminary until recently, accepting the call as senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church, De Pere, Missouri. While on our faculty, David completed the Doctor of Ministry degree in homiletics at the Aquinas Institute in St. Louis, and worked with the problems of preaching to the individualism of our contemporary world. In some ways, he's anticipating the theme and the topic of our fall symposium as we look ahead to the next millennium, and will speak to us today on preaching to 21st century individualists. Dave, it's great to have you back.
Well, it's good to be back and see so many students and former students and colleagues. It feels a little funny at times coming on campus because everybody still calls me Dean Smith, and sometimes I don't answer to that. But it's a joy to be here. I want to share with you this afternoon some thoughts about preaching to individualists and the rampant individualism that we are faced with today. Christian preachers through the centuries have preached the gospel within and to a particular culture. This is a formidable task, like walking a tightrope. To fall to one side is to ignore the culture entirely and to preach largely irrelevant sermons. To fall off the other side, the preacher can give so much attention to culture that the message of the gospel is compromised. Richard Lisher said recently in an interview published in Homiletic, "I think it is not only important to read about the word from which we proclaim, but also to try to keep informed about the people and the culture to whom we preach." And David Schmidt alluded to that too, that we have to do exegesis of the word of God, and then we have to do exegesis of the hearers to write a balanced sermon. The task then is to relate the word of God to the people within a given culture without compromising the word of God and without ignoring the culture. That's the task. Now, one aspect of our culture today is individualism, American individualism. It's been studied as a phenomenon for years, all the way back to de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who came to study American individualism. And he came to some conclusions that unfortunately have come true, that ultimately American individualism may not be a good thing. So I want to try today to discuss American individualism, and there are lots of aspects and manifestations and characteristics. I'm going to talk about three, and they're on your handout. And the first one is that American individuals do not trust institutions. By institutions, I mean government, the corporation, the economic establishment, institutions of learning, the family, and yes, even the church. They're all institutions. And in general, people are skeptical about institutions. That is true today. I was the dean of students here. You don't have to tell me that there's skepticism about the institution in institutions of higher learning. But it's across the board. American individuals do not trust institutions because they believe that institutions restrict their personal freedoms. And even if the institution passes laws and rules for the welfare of the whole society, this is still viewed negatively by individuals, especially under the umbrella of postmodernism, where there should be no absolutes for anybody. Even though the scriptures speak of government as a good gift of God, it's not viewed as such by most individuals. An example would be a story that I heard on the news here a couple of years ago about a couple in Kansas, and they had a daughter that had died, and that daughter was buried on their farm, some distance from the house. As chance would have it, the state of Kansas wanted to build a new highway, and they wanted part of their farm, and they wanted the part where their daughter was buried. And so, they were going to fight the state. To their surprise, one day they went out to visit the grave, and it was gone. They had already begun construction. They had to contact the state. It took them several days to even find out where they had moved the vault with their daughter's remains, and it was found in a warehouse somewhere near their area. That doesn't breed trust in institutions. Okay? And need we mention the Clinton debacle? That there is now distrust of president, special prosecutor, Monica, the House, the Senate. There's nothing being done that really causes people to trust institutions. Corporations are laying off 20-year veterans who have given their lives for the company in the name of new profit margins and higher wages for CEOs. There are lots of things going on that do not help us trust institutions. And in general, individuals do not. Robert Bella writes extensively on this in his watershed work, Habits of the Heart. Individuals believe they can live without institutions, even though such a thought, when pondered, is quite ridiculous. We can't. Okay. We think we can, but we can't. Cynically, individuals cite as the great lie, I am from the government and I am here to help you. Or a commercial by an attorney that says, we will make the system work for you, which implies that the judicial system does not work for you. Further, there is a hostility towards institutions because people realize today that they are not as well off as their parents. Their parents had the American dream. Dad worked 40 hours a week, supported the family, gave them everything they needed. Mom stayed home and took care of the kids. They owned their own home, had a car. Today, to get that, Dad has to work 70 hours a week, is hardly ever home, and Mom's got to work 40 hours too, and they still don't have what they want and need. The fact is that there is a general distrust of all institutions, and individuals tend to distance themselves from institutions. And when this occurs, people become detached from the very things that give them a place in society. When you detach yourself from all the institutions around you, even marriage at times, you don't have a place. And you begin to ask the question, where do I fit in this world? The individual distances himself from institutions in the name of personal autonomy, refusing to recognize how desperately he or she needs institutions in life. We've got to have them. There's got to be a government. We need marriage. You just go down the list. So an animosity between individuals and institutions is not helpful. Point number two. Second manifestation of American individualism is the quest for self-fulfillment. Daniel Yankelevich wrote an article, very insightful, that says, Americans are individuals who refuse to deny themselves anything. And by the way, money's no object. They interviewed a couple. Now, this was a couple in their 30s. He's a lawyer, and she's an editor of a magazine, and together they earned about $60,000 a year. Here is what they said they needed to be fulfilled. To Abby and to Mark as well, self-fulfillment means having a career and marriage and children and sexual freedom and autonomy and being liberal and having money and choosing nonconformity and insisting on social justice and enjoying city life and country living and simplicity and graciousness and reading and good friends and on and on. They want it all. We're included, are on a quest for self-fulfillment. That is, individuals listen to their inner self, and we've got to say at this time, the sinful self, and there is no end to what they're going to try to attain, and they look carefully at what they've accumulated and what they want and what they need, and each time they get something, there's something new on the list. You see, what they just got doesn't give them freedom and happiness and fulfillment, so they go after something else. So you don't get self-fulfillment in a marriage, you just move on to somebody else. And you don't get it when you buy this car, so you buy another car. Or you don't get it in a house with only 1,500 square feet, you better get one with 2,500 square feet. And it is a never-ending quest for self-fulfillment, and there is never any satisfaction or end to it. There is a constant sense of frustration on the part of the individual. And we wonder why people are angry today. They are seeking self. The word sacrifice is a dirty word in our culture today. It is a dirty word. American individualism is on a quest for self-fulfillment, and the quest will never end with fulfillment. The third, and this is the great irony of American individualism. The great irony is it ultimately ends in conformity. Now, what do I mean? Individuals seeking to be individuals in this land copy and mimic other individuals. David Reisman did some research, and he categorized cultures into three categories. The first one was called tradition-oriented. It was a culture in which people are not mobile. They live in the same place their whole life. They know no one but the families they've known their whole life. He talked about a remote tribe in Africa that never had contact with anybody else. They learned the traditions of their group, nothing else. The second kind of group was called an inner-directed group. This is a little broader than the traditional group because there's some mobility. They begin to learn that people live in other ways. Then there was a third group. Let me read you the characterization of the third group. This is called other-directed. What is common to all the other-directed people is that their contemporaries are the source of direction for the individual, either those known to him or those with whom he is indirectly acquainted through friends and through the mass media. This source is internalized in the sense that dependence on it for guidance in life is implanted early. The goals toward which the other-directed person strives shift with that guidance. It is only the process of striving itself and the process of paying close attention to the signals from others that remain unaltered throughout life. The other-directed person is constantly listening to what other people are saying and doing as the lead for what they're going to say and do. In other words, the individual is so bombarded with things on how they ought to live that they've got to pick something and conform to it to have any sanity at all. They're being told how to live, how to act, what to buy, what to do, and it's coming at them from every direction. They are on overload as to what I'm supposed to be like. And so, in the whole matter of just trying to cope, they begin to conform. Okay? They begin to conform because they can't handle being bombarded with all this stuff. Okay? Of people telling them how to live and what to buy. The desire to conform is rampant in our society. Ed Veith says this: the postmodern social scene is preoccupied with what's in and what's out. Being on the cutting edge becomes an obsession. As new computer technology is developed, computer owners rush to have their newest model. Fashion, music, automobiles, books, magazines, newspapers, and homes are highly competitive industries in our society. Advertising tries to sway the individual to buy or use different products. In many cases, the advertisements show beautiful, sexy, successful people using the product or service. The advertisers know full well the American individual and his or her quest for self-fulfillment and conformity. Yet this competitiveness breeds emulation and conformity in what is purchased by American individuals. Conformity and emulation are based on a search for identity, finding a place in the world. Executives will wear certain kinds of suits and drive certain kinds of cars because successful executives wear those kinds of suits and drive those kinds of cars. Men and women who earn an income within certain brackets should live in a certain kind of home in a particular suburb. Successful people have and read this book list. Teenagers who are in listen to this music. With every change of fashion, music, cars, lifestyle, whatever, the population flocks to the new, be it technology or a new look. In this atmosphere of conformity, celebrity is popular, so that you have a tremendously popular television show entitled Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Individuals cannot cope with everything that is coming at them, so they conform. They conform. Advertisers know it. They conform. Now, so putting these three together briefly, what you've got is you've got individuals that are distrustful of institutions. They want to free themselves from them. They do not know their place in society because they try to detach themselves from institutions. A couple of anecdotal things. All this breeds rebellion. Of late, there's been a number of articles in the Post-Dispatch editorial page basically entitled, "Where Are the Police?" I don't know if any of you have seen these. And what's being discussed is the driving on the highways in St. Louis, Missouri. That it is literally lawless. Okay? Where is the highway patrol? Okay? Well, what breeds lawlessness? Okay? A view that the institution does not know what is best for me, and I will do it my way. Okay? And if I need to get there quicker, I will drive at a dangerous rate of speed. And even though the law has been passed that says this is the safe speed limit for everyone, it is summarily ignored. Another thing I heard on the radio just the other day, and that is, one-third of all patients now that goes to doctors never follow the doctor's prescriptions or advice. And when asked why they do not, they are told, "I don't trust the doctor." Okay? So just go die. I'll show them. Okay? Then you've got self-fulfillment. They're frustrated. They're angry. No wonder the divorce rate is high. And finally, we've got people that are bombarded by the media telling them what to do, what to buy, from beer to toilet bowl cleaners, and it's going to better their life, and there are no absolutes. That's what hits people, and it is affecting our people sitting in the pews. Now, I want to characterize that as opposed to American individualism as compared to Christian individuality. Individualism is not bad. In fact, it's a gift of God. We'll focus on three areas: the relationship of God with the individual, the uniqueness of each individual, and the importance of the individual to God. First, the importance of God's relationship with the individual is best articulated in the first article of the Creed. He made us. He created us the way we are. He gave each of us special characteristics and talents that are to be used. But the fact is, we are not entirely independent of God. That's where the problem comes in. When we begin to discuss our individualism as if we are not dependent on God. And yet the first article clearly spells out that we are created by God, the providence of God, and the provision of God are essential to life. As Chuck Aaron, a good colleague, wrote, "Any talk of independence must take place within the context of our dependence upon God. The individual is not free from the demands of God. These demands are the law of God, the righteous and immutable will of God. And no matter how we kick and scream, we are created by God, we are dependent upon God, and God's law applies to us." Second, the individual is unique, and the world needs unique individuals. A recent document published on spiritual gifts in our church says, "Even if we limit ourselves to the subject of the human creature, we cannot be awestruck, but be awestruck at the variety and diversity of God's work. Creaturely gifts come in every conceivable shape, size, and kind. To a large extent, these differences determine our identity, what we do, and where we carry out our lives. This is what Lutheranism has traditionally called vocation." The individuality that God has given us is defined within the concept of vocation. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. The third aspect of Christian individuality is how important we are to God. And that is shown us in the second article of the Creed, in the sending of Jesus Christ. That we are so precious to God that we were not bought with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. Now, thus, Christian individuality includes these features. God makes claims on the individual, creates the individual as a unique and gifted being, and reveals the importance of the individual through both his words of creation and redemption. Yet as a redeemed sinner, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the forgiven child of God still lives in a sinful world. How? And I believe that this is where we can begin to deal and preach to the individualist using Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms. Now, I don't mean putting it up on the church wall, but putting people in context. As long as a Christian lives in this world, he lives in two kingdoms. As a believer, he lives in the kingdom of the right hand, namely the kingdom of the gospel. As a forgiven child of God, an heir of heaven in Jesus Christ. Works count for nothing in this kingdom, because this is a kingdom of grace, the grace of God showered on us in Jesus Christ. The believer, and for that matter, all who live in this world, live in a second kingdom, the kingdom of the left hand, governed by the law. The law governs this world of sin and death. Each individual believer or unbeliever lives in this world in a vocation. You're a student, a professor, a shoemaker, a banker, whatever. You are also a son, a daughter, a father or a mother, an aunt or an uncle. These define your vocation. God works through vocation to provide for the welfare of all mankind. A heathen shoemaker still makes shoes that helps others. An unbelieving father may still love his children, provide for his children and family. However, this kingdom is under the realm of law. If laws are broken, government punishes, employers fire, etc. But the Christian operates differently in the left-hand kingdom. Because he or she is a forgiven child of God, he or she is free from keeping the law to earn the favor of God. The Christian is free from the law, forgiven of sin and assured of eternal life. The Christian lives in the left-hand kingdom, but freely. So the Christian performs his or her vocation freely without compulsion or coercion out of love for neighbor. A forgiven child of God in Jesus Christ rises daily to ask the simple question, what can I do for my neighbor today? The Christian individual uses his or her unique gifts for his or her neighbor out of sheer love. A new motivation in the individual results from the gifts earned and given by Christ for the individual. The believer helps his or her neighbor by fulfilling vocation. God joyfully receives such works done with faith in the heart toward Jesus Christ and in love toward neighbor. So through the work of Christ, the Christian individual can obey the laws of the land freely for the welfare of the neighbor, trusting that God will work through government for the welfare of humankind. The Christian can avoid the pitfalls of self-fulfillment and may be willing to sacrifice self so that others are fulfilled. The Christian can avoid conformity to the world, instead seeking conformity to Christ. Christians do not always do these things because in their weakness they do still sin. God's forgiveness renews us daily to begin that new day asking, what can I do for my neighbor? Thus, Christian individuality is the individual justified before God by grace through faith for Christ's sake, free from the demands and coercions of the law, living in his or her vocation to serve the neighbor in love. The law and the gospel then are applied in specific ways. And let's look at the bottom, number 3. placing the individualist into the context of the two kingdoms. Application for the malady of distrust of institutions. It's easy to develop the law in these three categories. We are all rebellious towards the institutions around us. There's no doubt about that. But how are we going to preach the gospel to it? We're going to preach the gospel to it by putting the person in context in the left and right hand kingdom. First of all, by saying, government is God's good gift. Marriage is God's good gift. It is honorable to be a good citizen. It is good for the neighbor to drive the speed limit. You as a Christian don't have to obey the government, but you do freely because you know it's God's good gift and it is for the welfare of all. Therefore, you can live as a good citizen and it is honorable to be one. You can live as a husband or wife and it is honorable to be one. And not only in the process of doing this do you hold up God's word, you are holding up their place in society. So they're not lost. So they can define who they are, something that's being lost today in being able to say, who am I and what am I called to do in this world? So you place them in the context, yes, who are you? You are a Christian. But also in the left-hand kingdom, you are a citizen, an employee, a father, a husband. And that you live out this Christian faith freely, freely in the kingdom of the left hand. You have then given them place. You have defined them, and you have shared with them the new life. The application for the malady of self-fulfillment, I think one of the best texts to use here is Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Go through everything in that book that Solomon tried to find fulfillment. If that is not a book that is about the quest for self-fulfillment, I don't know what is. Wine, women, and song. He tried it all, and he did not find fulfillment. He didn't find it. And then began to turn them to see that there is another way. The radicalness of the gospel. True fulfillment is not seeking it for yourself. It's seeking it for others. It's seeking it for others. You're going to find greater fulfillment in sacrificing what you want for others than you are for seeking it only for yourself. Then the application for the malady of conformity, again, of course, the passage comes to mind immediately on Romans 12. Be not conformed, okay, to this world. And it's, again, back to observing everyday life. Just think about yourself and your people and how they're conforming to this world. And then make the shift to the new life. Now, the imagery that I like to use most often with these kinds of maladies is baptism. For this reason, baptism first and foremost redefines who you are. Remember, if they're looking for their place, when they're baptized, there's a child of God. And the second part of baptism is, it places them in community. You are now a member. Okay? you are now a member. It further defines place, how the individual fits in. So the use of baptismal imagery, especially in the concept of community, family, is essential, and I think very helpful. These are some thoughts on how we deal with American individuals. It's a rampant problem, but I believe that using Luther's doctrine of two kingdoms, we can begin to redefine for individuals their place in this world and the uniqueness of being a child of God in this world. Thank you. We've got 2 or 3 minutes if anybody has any questions.
You mentioned how Solomon and Paul both addressed similar type of issues. I guess my question is there any kind of extent where this American individualism, is this a new thing, or has this, I mean, obviously a lot of these maladies have been around forever. Is there an extent to which maybe modern technology maybe has contributed to, you know, why now as opposed to?
Well, I think that individualism has developed, and it has become more extreme. Okay, the nation was founded on hard work. You work hard, you get things. You have certain freedoms. But the extent of the freedom has gone beyond the sense of responsibility towards others. And it is becoming more and more focused on self. And there are many things contributing to that. Okay, you don't need to talk to anybody face-to-face anymore. Send them an email. That is isolation, individualism, so that nobody can intrude on your space if you don't want them to. So I think it's moving in the wrong direction. John?
You made a comment about the distrust of institutions and named several of them. And then in terms of the conformity, people are getting their messages about conformity from a whole host of institutions, so
correct,
to speak.
Yes.
The mass media is not a monolithic kind of institution. It's a competitive institution that has a variety,
right,
of messages, which, and their message changes so quickly, so that the rate of change as far as my allegiances is one of the things that's gotten involved with this quest for self-fulfillment too.
Yes.
So the institution of the mass media, how does that fit into the
institution
whole?
Of the mass media, let's take the church as an institution. The church tells us through the word of God what we are to do and not to do through the law of God. Now, how does the American individualist deal with those messages? Well, the church says that my daughter should not get an abortion. But since she's pregnant, I don't believe that that's the best advice for me in this situation. Therefore, I am outside of that, and I can get my daughter an abortion. It is a compartmentalizing for your own expedience to do what you think as an individual you ought to do. Now, so the government tells you what you ought to do, and the church does, and the educational institution does, and what individuals are doing is they're conforming to some of it, but they're picking and choosing what they're going to conform to, and there is not a unity. This is part of the problem of postmodernism, is that we can pick and choose lifestyles. This over here, when I go to church, I'm in this lifestyle, but when I go to the office Sunday or Monday, I can live a different lifestyle. We compartmentalize life.
What we have in the mass media is then a validating of every kind of choice.
Every kind of choice is valid. and you pick and choose. It's like a smorgasbord, and you decide what you want.
I'm just wondering if I have this right. My one example of us applying the gospel to the malady of the distrust of institutions be Jesus saying that he has come and he's going to build up this temple, tear it down and build up the temple again in 3 days. He has come in essence to transform the institution of the temple.
No, I don't think so. Well, what are you are you just talking about the government?
No, I mean, in every sense, to transform the institution as it was in his day, the institution, the temple, you know, the law aspect of it, the left-hand kingdom, and to bring it under the right-hand kingdom to...
No, I think we better be careful there. Because the left-hand kingdom is going to stay the left-hand kingdom.
Okay.
We cannot make the left-hand kingdom the right-hand kingdom. Mm-hmm. We as Christians can give a Christian influence in the left-hand kingdom, but we cannot make them synonymous. Okay?
Right.
They stay distinct. Mm-hmm. They must. Because otherwise, you cannot govern society by the gospel. Okay? Mm-hmm. There's got to be a law, because there are unbelievers and there are sinful people. And the law is the only thing that's going to keep order. So we're not, there may be some transformation, but it will only be under Christian influence of believers. But they're going to stay distinct.
It just seems to me, Dave, that there's a dichotomy that takes place with the rugged American individualism, the John Wayne atmosphere and so forth, mm-hmm. but yet the seeking for the anonymous identity.
Yes.
To be lost in the crowd and not be there. And then when you stop to think about that and the transformation that needs to take place by an attitude of the mind, where do you see then the tension come with that, the formation with Luther's vocatio?
Well, I think that you've got this American rugged individualism. Then you've got the person that wants to disappear in a crowd. I think the person that wants to disappear in the crowd is, in spite of everything, rare. They'd rather be known. They'd rather have some pats on the back. They'd rather be somebody. Okay. Vocatio simply says, I think rugged American individualism needs to be replaced with people of God who say, I am dependent upon God. And if there are blessings to those around me, God has worked them through me. And get away from the concept that the rugged American individualist is the epitome. Instead, the epitome is that of self-sacrifice.
And there's the tension.
Yeah, well, quick.
Although the pioneers in the wagon trains weren't as interesting as John Wayne going out and killing
a
thousand Indians.
But it's just not as much fun.
But your other directed, that's high school. It was for me, and when you went through, and for a lot of the group right here, most of us grew out of high school. Now we have a society that's never left high school. And I think when we go applying all of our different salves and bandages and the like, for us to remember what high school was like at its worst. And I've heard more than one adult say, I never want to go back there.
Mm-hmm.
That was the worst time. Even when we had a blast there, we look back and in retrospect, it was a terrible time for a lot of things. And when you haven't left that, we have something that brings them past that.
Yes,
then.
That gets them out of trying to be like everybody else, like we did in high school. And like is continuing in today. Thank you very much.